Amen and good morning, Criswell family. I hope you are all well, and I hope you're enjoying the lovely weather. I know I had dinner outside last night and did not feel disgusting afterwards, so that means fall is here. Can I get an amen? That also means that today we're going to celebrate that fact with flapjacks and flannels right outside. Right after this, I know you thought that this is just how I always dress, and that's because it is. But today, I have a reason to, and we are celebrating the inauguration of another fall season with pancakes, music, and just a time of hanging out after chapel. You can grab them and go to class, or if you don't have class, hang out there throughout the lunch hour with us. But that's not the only exciting thing going on today. We also have the pleasure of hearing from Dr. Nick Pitts. Nick Pitts serves as the Director of Communications at Atmos Energy, joining the team in November of 2019. He previously served as the Executive Director for the Institute on Global Engagement at Dallas Baptist University. In that role, he penned op-eds for publications such as the Philadelphia Inquirer and the Fort Worth Star-Telegram. He also co-hosted a weekly radio show and provided commentary on various cable news outlets concerning current issues. In 2021, the Dallas chapter of the Public Relations Society of America named him one of the top 40 under 40. Originally from Tennessee, Nick graduated with a PhD from Dallas Baptist University in 2016. He's involved with various organizations here in Dallas, including serving on the boards of Traffic 911, the Hope Center, and Dallas Christian Leadership Prayer Breakfast. So please join me in welcoming Dr. Nick Pitts.
Hey, how are y'all? You good? Well, cool. Before I begin, I would be remiss if I didn't say thank you to your Vice President, Luis Juarez, a dear friend, just absolute rock star. He's one of those friends that makes you want to love Jesus more every time you're around him. Like what the writer said in Acts, what Luke said, you can be around him and you take note because he's been with Jesus. And dear friend, and I'm just entirely grateful for him, but also question his decision-making skills that he chooses to hang out with me. I am a guy that is a risk taker, to say the very least. When I was growing up, I wanted to play paintball without a mask. I swam 45 minutes less after I got through eating. I ran with scissors a couple of times, but perhaps the greatest risk that I ever took was jumping out of a perfectly good airplane. Me and about four of my college buddies decided, because you know college students were just typically were like the best decision makers essentially. We decided that we were going to go and decide to jump out of a perfectly good airplane. And one of the unique things that happened when we jumped out of this perfectly good airplane is that we decided, one of the things that we decided that we were going to do is we had to make our way down to Georgia, because the devil didn't just go down to Georgia. Some Tennesseans went down to Georgia to jump out of an airplane. We realized on that night that potentially could be our very last meal. And so what did we do for our very last meal? That's a significant question to think about. What would be your last meal? One of the things that we decided was a reminder of God's goodness and grace was chips and queso in a very bleak world. So we had chips and queso at this place. And so we woke up the next morning and come to find out as we're going through our training seminars and we're working tirelessly through the day to be able to figure out how to jump out of this perfectly good airplane. One of the things that we found out as we made our way up in the aircraft is that one of my friends had never flown in an airplane before that was going to be jumping out. So to say that he was a little trepidatious would be an understatement. But it's interesting though, as soon as we got into this airplane, I want you to know that this was the best airplane that was built in 1967. It was an absolute stunner of a beaut. And so as we're going up in this airplane, what I'm finding out is my anxiety and my fear is also going up as well. It doesn't help that I'm strapped to some other guy that's invading my personal space and decency in any type of way. But as I'm making my way up into the air, I'm thinking to myself, what in the world am I thinking? I am 21 years old. I've got so much to live for. This is completely stupid. I don't know what I'm doing. And so I figured since I had bought the trip up, I can also take the trip down as well. It just seems right if I'm buying on this airplane. But eventually the time comes, and what happens is the fears that I had quickly evaporate because the excitement and the pride of wanting to be the first one out of the plane. And so eventually they open up the door, and there we are, 13,000 feet in the air. And then they say, who wants to go first? And immediately I spring up, only to realize I'm still strapped to this person, and I go back down, and then I whisper to him, let's go. And so we waddle up together to this door, very cool looking, waddle up to the door, and I don't know if you've ever jumped out of a plane, but it's kind of crazy. And so he kicks both of my feet to both sides of the bottom parts of the door. He non-gently puts my hands up on the top part of the door. And here I am, very exposed and vulnerable, to say the very least, right now, looking out this plane that's going anywhere from 100 to 200 miles an hour at about 13,000 square feet, and I'm about to do this thing and jump out of this plane. And then he begins a gentle countdown of 5, 4, 3, we jump. and then I would like to say that I was screaming certain things that would not be appropriate in a venue such as this. I was screaming not like a man in this particular instance either. I was spinning completely out of control, wondering what in the world is doing. Up was down, down was up. My face was all contorted. I had no clue what was going on. And isn't that exactly what it seems like the political discourse of 2022 is? It is absolutely crazy what's happening right now. Up is down, down is up. You can't mention on either side of the aisle right now your stance on certain issues without being worried that you are going to offend the other person. We are racking up trillions upon trillions of dollars of debt, and that's not just limited to one particular party. Interestingly enough, there was a survey that came out in 2016. It found that 14% of friends after the 2016 election lost a friendship because of the election. Sadly, 1 in 6 Americans left their church because of the direction of the 2016 election and what was said from the pulpit. Candidly, I don't care what side of the aisle you're on. The fact that you're leaving a church because of politics should sadden us. Up is down, down is up. We're jumping into this space. So what do we need to do? How are we to approach this as a Christian? Well, I decided to do my PhD research on the two things you're not supposed to talk about in political and personal life, which is religion and politics. I was always captivated as a young Tennessean by John F. Kennedy and his interaction in the political square. He wasn't the first Catholic to run for the president. He was the first one to win the presidency. The first Catholic to run for president was a guy named Al Smith out of New York, affectionately known as Alcoholic Smith. He was not necessarily the greatest foot forward for Catholics during that 1928 time. But fast forward to John F. Kennedy, and what was so fascinating about what John F. Kennedy did when he approached the public square is he had this way of being able to interact with individuals that saw them for as they are, and then morphed his personality to be that they wanted him to be. Today we would call that pandering. When he was appealing to his audiences in the Northeast, what he typically often found is that this was an individual that would highlight the fact of his Catholic belief. He would be called by the Boston Globe as the White Knight of Catholic brothers and sisters. This was an individual that would use his family, he channeled his family to be able to create these parties in hotel ballrooms that were very enticing. And what he would do is that he would have individuals, women primarily, that weren't working at that time in 1960. They would go to these ballrooms and they would dress up, dress to the nines, as we would say. They would dress up and they would feel very distinguished, they would feel important, but they would be stuffing envelopes, helping to be able to get out campaign literature. And for the fact that they would do that for the Kennedy campaign, he in turn would come and visit them at the end of the day, very transactional in nature. That's how he appealed to individuals within the Northeast. That's how he appealed to his Catholic constituency. But it was very different, as we're very keenly aware here in the Dallas area, here in the Texas area, how we saw Kennedy, right? What we saw from Kennedy wasn't someone that was transacting by being the white knight, by being the individuals that was the favorite son. What we saw from Kennedy is what happened in that infamous Crystal Ballroom in Houston, Texas in 1960. He was the individual that would come and he would say that I don't speak for the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church doesn't speak for me. If my conscience is choosing to be broken when I'm serving in office, then I in turn myself will resign from the office. He was trying to separate himself out, trying to show that his Catholic faith wouldn't interfere with the idea of being the president of the United States of America. A very different type of transaction was happening during that time. It wasn't playing upon his Catholic beliefs, but rather it was hiding his Catholic beliefs. But what happened? What's interestingly enough, though, remember that he had this infamous gathering where he made these famous words in Houston, Texas at this cathedral. But here's the fascinating thing. Y'all will appreciate this. This would make for prime TikToks, okay? Okay, so this was before social media, okay? So what he did, though, is that he was going to have this meeting with Protestant and Baptist ministers down in Houston. And he was going to tell them, like I said, the Vatican isn't coming to D.C. D.C.'s not going to the Vatican, creating a separation. But here's what's so fascinating. He was going to videotape this. And not only was he going to record this, but he was going to have, it says, quote, the nastiest and meanest Protestant members on the front row, so that when they recorded it, they could send it back to highly Catholic audiences to see the mean mugs on the faces of the Protestant members. I don't know about y'all, but whenever I see one of my friends in a bind, what do? You stand up, don't you? You're like, oh, not so fast. That's my guy. I'm gonna stand up for him. And that's exactly what happened. And it excited a Catholic base, even as he was sharing with them, I'm not speaking for the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church isn't speaking for me. Isn't that fascinating? But then this raises a really important question, because after all of that, what we see here is we see two very flawed understandings of how the biblical narrative would ask us to engage in the public square. Jesus didn't call us to go and take our light into D.C. and then put it underneath a bushel. He didn't call us to use our light in order that we can get some food, a transactional nature. Jesus had a radically different understanding of what it meant to engage in the public square. You see, there's a guy named Os Guinness. I'm sure some of you have maybe read one of his most famous books. It's called The Call, right? Os Guinness has this book called The Call, and he outlines three different ways that we can falter when we're engaging with the political square with our Christian faith. The first is the politicalization of it. It's saying, you scratch my back, I'll scratch your back, but we'll make it in the name of religion. Very transactional. That's not what Jesus would intend, right? Then the second thing is the privatization, right? So you get the politicalization, which is saying, I'm going to scratch your back, you're going to scratch my back, all in the name of the religion. The privatization is going to be, I'm not letting the left hand know what the right hand is doing. I'm keeping my faith private. I'm lighting my light, but putting it underneath a bushel. It's not doing anything. The salt loses its flavor. So then you've got the politicalization, you got the privatization, and then you get what's called the pillarization. I'll go to church on Sunday, but I'm not going to do anything about it on Monday, right? It doesn't really impact what I'm doing. I'll go to church, I'll go through the motions, but my church isn't going to impact the way that I live. So then that question causes me to question, what does it look like to engage in the political square right now? What does it look like to be an individual as a Christian that feels compelled by God to share the good news of Jesus and to exhibit the ways of Jesus? What does that look like? Well, I would say that it starts back in Matthew 22, is just this idea of what it looks like, I would say. Jesus has this infamous passage where it literally says that there was individuals that were trying to trick him. It's so crazy that somebody would try to trick Jesus. Literally, the phrase that they use in the Greek is these were spies that were meant to trap Jesus. And they were trying to trap Jesus by giving him a threat. Hey, y'all, why don't we go ahead and pray for her? How about that? Let's do it. God, I love you. Do we know her name? Abby? Abby? Okay, let's pray. God, I love you. I thank you so much for this time. Father, we believe it to be true because of what Jesus has done. We can boldly approach your throne of grace and receive grace and mercy in time of need. And Father, we just pray for Abby right now. You're the great physician that can bring healing from mud. And we pray that you would just bring great healing to her immediately to such an extent that it would be obvious, Father, that you were in the midst of it. God, I pray for comfort for her family and for her friends right now that feel a little bit shaken. We pray that you would just bring peace to them. Father, help us to be able to minister to her in the future days and in these coming moments. God, still our souls and quiet us, Father, so that we might be able to taste and see what you would have for us. And Father, for Abby, God, I just ask that you would just bless her. Father, make her so keenly aware of your goodness and grace and how close you are. Father, help her to be able to taste and know and see that you're good. And Father, help her to be able to run the race that you've set out before, Father, with endurance and with strength. God, we love you and we thank you for Abby and the friend that she is to so many of us here in this room. And we just pray that you would just bring healing immediately to her. I love you, God. It's in your name I pray. Amen. Okay, so Jesus, Matthew 22, it's this crazy story. Jesus is interacting with these individuals that are trying to trap Jesus. Literally, it says spies. They're spies trying to trap Jesus. And what happens? These spies are trying to trap Jesus, and they offer up Jesus this little coin, this little denarius of the day. And they say, Jesus, with this denarius, should you pay a tax to Caesar or not? What's fascinating here is that there's these two competing factions that have teamed up together. It's kind of similar to if you see an A&M Aggie and a Longhorn walking side by side. You're like, what's going on here? It's like Slytherin and Hufflepuff walking side by side. Something's not right here, right? It's these two opposing factions that you're like, what are these two people doing? It's Taylor Swift and anybody else, for that matter, right? It's just doesn't mix very well, but for some strange reason, the Pharisees and the Herodians are coming together. Very unlikely match are coming together to try to trap Jesus, and they're asking him, should we pay taxes or shouldn't we? So one, that's already gonna sting your eye. Well, here, let me help you understand why it's so interesting that these two people or these two factions are coming together. One, the Pharisees, pure and simple, they're very pure. They're separated. Literally, Pharisees means separated ones. They're individuals that would say we're not going to do anything to do with the government. We're not paying a tax to Caesar. That's the angle that they're looking for right now. They're trying to trap Jesus, and they're trying to get Jesus to say, yes, I'll pay a tax to Caesar, so that they can then cast him out. You see, the Pharisees, it wasn't really about the question. Rather, the Pharisees were looking for a reason to hate Jesus. Fascinatingly enough, is the Pharisee spirit not at work today, where individuals are trying to ask questions to figure out a way to divide you? Isn't it interesting that there are individuals today that ask you a litany of questions to try to figure out from a political perspective where you stand on a spiritual perspective? Count me crazy, but at the end of days, I don't believe Jesus is going to ask me when I go meet him what my stance is on tariffs, what my stance is on our Ukrainian perspective. Jesus is going to ask me who is Lord. And who he is. But there is this rationale and this thinking today that wants to make a test to divide us and to separate us, when God literally sent his son to die for us. There is a Pharisaic spirit that often wants to idolize politics. And the reality is, Jesus has come to die for both the left and the right. Jesus loves you because he loves you, not because you align with his beliefs. There is this theory called motive attribution symmetry that's come out of Syracuse University. I kind of like just saying motive attribution symmetry because it makes me sound smart, and I'm from Tennessee and I failed my driver's test. Motive attribution symmetry essentially says it's helping us better understand the zeitgeist of today's culture, the temperature of today's culture. And this theory is finding that more and more individuals, it's not so much that we love our positions and beliefs, but we hate the other side. And we think the other side has bad. It's created a divide here in the U.S. that is similar to the Israeli-Palestinian side. Why? Because we're living and moving and operating in a world that is trying to simply divide and trying to put a purity test for what you believe. There's a Pharisaic spirit that comes when individuals try to ask you your political beliefs in order that you can discern their spiritual well-being. The second piece is the Pharisees aren't alone. They've got the Hufflepuffs over on the other side. Who are the Hufflepuffs? They're the Herodians. The Herodians are individuals that were simply, that they were always going to be a part of the state. They would pay that tax. Why would they pay that tax? Because they recognized it to be true, that they realized what it was like to be on the outs, and that's the last thing they want to be again. So the Herodians were willing to pay the tax, and they're willing to overlook so much in order to be so close to power. You know, have you ever heard of the phrase, absolute power corrupts absolutely? Have y'all heard of that phrase from Lord Acton? You know, sometimes it's been misconstrued for a long time. Do you know what the true meaning of the phrase is? Absolute power corrupts absolutely isn't talking about the person that holds power. It's talking about the people that are surrounding those that hold the absolute power. The rationalizations that we often have to make in order to keep close to those that are in power. Have you ever been around somebody that's not willing to tell you the truth because they want to continue to be close to you? Have you ever heard of what the proverb would say in Proverbs 27? Faithful are the wounds and arrows of a friend. I would dare say that there are some individuals today in our political square that are willing to overlook certain issues to stay close to those that are in power. That is the Herodian spirit that is not willing, that is willing to call evil good and good evil, all for the sake of staying close. But you see, Jesus has a different perspective to close this out, because I'm already over time. I apologize. What Jesus says is that, he says, bring me a denarius. The man doesn't even have money in his pocket to show his allegiance is not with the Caesar that is on the coin. Jesus says, bring me a coin. And when they bring him a coin, he says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And they walk away amazed, because he recognizes this truth. You want to give honor to whom honor is due, what Paul said in Romans 13:7. And Caesar's face is on that coin, but whose face and image is on you? You give Caesar a coin, but you give God your life. God doesn't need any more political fighters. He needs faithful witnesses, individuals that aren't trying to win arguments but win people. Because the reality of the matter is, Caesar does deserve money because we give honor to whom honor is due. But the reality of the matter is, we follow a God that loved us so much that he sent his only begotten son into this world so that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. The reality of the matter is, God cares about your political beliefs, but he was willing to die for your political enemies. Because at this very moment right now, there are more thoughts thoughts of God, of you from God than sand on the seashore. Did you know that when you woke up this morning, God was already awake? It says, because he neither sleeps nor slumbers, according to Psalm 121. You know, he didn't sleep nor slumber, but he's keeping your foot from falling right now, it says in Psalm 27. He's not only keeping your foot from falling, he is yearning and begging to hear from you. It says in Proverbs 15:8 that God delights to hear our prayers. Like I am delighting to get to lunch right now, like you're delighting to get those flapjacks. God delights and yearns to hear from you. He's staying up all night to hear from you. Not only does he want to hear from you, but he wants to hear from you and he wants to provide for you. It says in Philippians 4:19 that he's going to provide for your every need in Christ Jesus our Lord. It says in Psalm 83, he's not withholding any good thing from those that he loves. God died for you. God is in love with you. God's not mad at you because of your political beliefs. He loves you despite your political beliefs. We don't need any more partisan warriors. God says, give Caesar what he's due, but give me what I'm due, which is your life. And he died for it. And he is begging you, not to retreat, but to engage, in a new way that has people walking away amazed, to the extent that, like Paul, they might be glorifying God because of you. That's pretty neat. How do we bring steadiness and stability to feel like we're jumping out of an airplane? We cling to the rock of all ages, who never lets us fall. Let's pray. God, I love you, and I thank you so much for this time. Thank you for the opportunity, Father, to be able to love our neighbors through politics, to be able to recognize that you died for both of those on both sides of the aisle. And God, help us. God, we don't want to have a spirit of fear and timidity, but power and strength and self-control. And so, Father, help us to be able to engage in this political world in a way that remembers what the main thing is, which is you. Help us to be able to fall deeply in love with you and to just take note, because people you died for, that you love, that need to see your love through us. Help us not to get lost in that, but help us to fall deeper in love with you. In your name I pray. Amen. Oh, sorry.
Hey.
Hey there. Dr. Pitts, thank you for that.
Fancy
sir.
Running into you here.
Yeah, got to talk to you a little bit earlier. You mentioned that you don't often get to be called doctor.
I know. I work for an oil and gas company. In a shocking twist, nobody cares that I have a doctorate. I've come to find out I really don't care that much either.
So I just wanted to make sure I walked up and said, and so when we close, I'll again say, thank you, doctor. So you get credit. Really fast before we get started, just wanted to mention Abby, we obviously needed to care for her a bit ago. Just lest anybody is wondering, goodness gracious, why didn't we, panic more, act more quickly? We had to make sure that y'all knew that the best thing for her in that moment was to not over respond, but was to keep her comfortable, and then eventually, ultimately, to continue to have a measured response and take her where she's comfortable. So just letting y'all know that we were taking care of her. Thank you very much. That was wonderful. Absolutely loved your sermon, your talk. Over the course of the last week, in my classes, we've been having a very similar conversation, I think, to what you were just saying. And a lot of it is revolved around the idea of political culture mixing with religious culture in our churches. And the language we were using just yesterday in a state and local government class was branding. Mm-hmm. So we were talking about the fact that, you buy a BMW or you buy a Mercedes, they're both, fine luxury German cars, but if you want to exude class, you get the Mercedes. If you want to be a little bit sporty, edgy, maybe you get the BMW. The point of the conversation was to look at the way that Christians are engaging politics right now, you were talking about in your sermon, and where we may or may not see a disconnect between the culture that we think we're supposed to be a part of, the culture that we feel like we're supposed to be a part of, and the culture that we feel like society or political culture at large, American society, is pushing us towards.
I'm wondering if you could speak a little bit to that issue, both in the contemporary setting, but then also in the historical setting that you studied regarding JFK.
Yeah.
Did the same balance between who I think I'm supposed to be, who society is forcing me to be, did that exist at that time?
Yeah. So there very much was just it was a very different world in 1960, even though it was within a generation, right? Like, for me, I'm a millennial, okay? So I'm older. It's kind of crazy to think that I'm older because I'm a millennial. But nevertheless, here we are. I can't imagine hating someone just because they're Catholic. Can I be honest? I can't imagine, and maybe that's too harsh of a understanding, I can't imagine questioning someone's salvation because they're Catholic. It's very different that's happened over the past 60 years, the evolution of understanding of Catholicism. There was a vitriol and antagonism towards Kennedy just simply because he was Catholic, which was fascinating. Now, I think the pro-life movement, what started in the 70s, that really did unite Catholics and evangelicals closer together around a common cause, brought individuals together. But if I could give any advice, because maybe there's some of y'all that are interested in the political sphere. There's interested in engaging over a particular issue or maybe even running for political office. I think that's a beautiful thing. I think it's a very beautiful thing. But at the end of the day, what I want to be cautious of is to echo the words of Jesus is, don't lose your soul just to gain the whole world, right? Remember to keep the main things the main things. I'm always thinking in the back of my mind, how would Jesus respond to this? What does Jesus call to me? Well, here's how I know Jesus would respond. Jesus said, they'll know me by my love. And so what does love look like in the political square? I think love looks like in the political square. It doesn't mean singing kumbaya, right? It means having convictional kindness, is what Russell Moore would say. I really love that idea of holding strong to your convictions, but having kindness with them. Coupled with that, that's not a weakness, because that's what Jesus embodied and existed, that weakness, that meekness, I should say. And then with that and the disagreements and the political arguments, here's what I'm always aware of. Have you ever gotten to a fight with someone? Of course you have. Have you ever, when you're getting in a fight with someone, has someone ever misportrayed or mischaracterized your side of the argument? You hate that, don't you? Because you're not being seen in that moment, right? What I would argue is, if they're doing that intentionally, they're bearing false witness against you. What I want to do when I'm engaging in the political square, whether it's through my writing, whether it's through interactions and debates, what I want to do is I want to make sure that I fully understand where they're coming from, and I'm looking for the best and seeking to redeem the worst, because that's what our God did. Love looks for the best and seeks to redeem the worst in my arguments and in the positions that I hold.
I love that. Look for the best, redeem the worst.
Looking for the best, redeem the worst. And for context, sorry, I feel like I'm railroading right now. I come from a family. I hold very different political beliefs than my family. So we'll use a phrase right now. When somebody says they want to own the other side, have you ever heard this? So you guys are acting like, have you never been on Twitter? When somebody says to own the other side, that's my family. I don't want to own my family. I want to love my family. Coupled with that, not only do I want to love my family, I want to win my family to my side. And by trying to drink their tears or own them, all I'm doing is alienating them. And that just further keeps me from actually winning them over.
I have a lot of other things I want to talk about, but I get to go to lunch with him in a little bit. So are there any questions from y'all? Does Claire have a microphone somewhere, I think? It's my turn again. Somebody think of a hot and controversial question. I was joking about hot and controversial, though, so it better not be that. I mean, it can be. It's up to him how he wants
Titans
to.
Titans are going to win the Super Bowl. Yeah. That's my hot take. I know. Y'all are rolling your eyes, but... You better believe it.
Within the church, there's been a lot of topics coming up, like social justice warrior and different things. How do you deal with that within the church in a biblical way?
Great question. First thing, taking what James's advice. I'm being slow to speak and quick to listen at the end of the day, and slow to respond. I'm trying to, social justice is a big phrase and it means a lot of things to a lot of different people. Social justice has been something Catholics have been involved in for centuries now. It's become a very hot topic issue apparently now over the past 2 years within the church. It's a big category and big loaded term. I want to take N.T. Wright. He's like one of my favorite writers. Need to read N.T. Wright if you haven't. Surprised by Hope, incredible. He has this thing called, he says that we have these suitcase words. And sometimes we're carrying around the suitcase for so long that we forget what's actually inside the suitcase. So when you say social justice, I would say it's one of those suitcase words. I want to open up and figure out, what do you mean by social justice? Then let's have a conversation. Let's have questions to figure out what specific issue do you want to address, and then let's go to the scriptures. Because at the end of the day, the scriptures, according to Psalm 119, it's supposed to be a light to my feet and a guide to my path, right? At the end of the day, I believe it to be true that the biblical narrative not only illuminates, it points to the Father of all lights, but it's also going to help me to be able to illuminate how to walk in this world, because I believe it to be true that the righteous live by faith in Jesus Christ, who's this whole book testifies about him. Let's figure out what the word says about it, and then let's get to it, because we're going to be judged for it.
That's good. I love the suitcase metaphor.
N.T. Wright's like
unpack
my favorite.
It rather than just carrying it around.
If N.T. Wright would publish his grocery list, I think I would read it. He is so good.
anyone else before I? Yeah.
So sometimes whenever there's kind of hot topics going around, and then sometimes people who are really involved in those and have strong opinions feel like others may not be qualified, and maybe from a perspective they aren't qualified to talk about that. What do you think about that, and how do you respond to those types of people who don't think you can talk on certain subjects?
Yeah, let me help me understand your question. So when somebody I'm engaging with isn't qualified to talk about a topic.
No, when they think you're not qualified.
Oh yeah, that's every day. I'm from Tennessee. It's like a surprise that I got shoes on right now. So a part of that is one is the reality that if they don't think I'm qualified, it's just one person's opinion, right? David Foster Wallace has this great line. He says that you'll stop caring about what other people say when you realize how little they actually say about you. If somebody says that I'm not qualified, then I just say God bless you and move on. It's the Man of Peace principle from Jesus, because they're attacking my character and not necessarily the words that I'm saying. And so I'm not going to sow pearls to swine. Big people talk about ideas, small people talk about people. Not try to rile myself up to try to qualify them with the words in that moment, and then try to move on. And then two, here's what I take great hope in as a Christian. At the end of the day, God holds me in the palm of his hand. He is going to meet my every need. Sometimes people engage in politics because they need to get their back scratched. They're looking for compliments. They're looking to satisfy that yearning that only Christ can fill. It's hard being around needy people, right? Here's what I know. Christians aren't needy people because they're blessed and have their needs have been completely met by Christ. Instead of assuming a posture of trying to take from somebody, take compliments, take credibility, take a win in an argument, Christians should be people with open hands saying, how can I give? Because we recognize we have got the one that owns a cattle on 1,000 hills behind us and will never let us walk insufficient. Because he walks beside us. He's our Emmanuel. He's God with us. Does that make sense?
It's almost like you're saying, because all of our needs have been met, we now have the freedom and the ability to engage on a different level and in a different way. Yeah. We're not looking for those needs to be met in the political sphere, but we can engage the political sphere from a helping perspective.
And that's just not political sphere. I mean, that's friend sphere too. Have y'all ever been around somebody that's always looking for, always wanting something? It's like, dear goodness, I don't want to go out with you anymore. It's like exhausting to be around you. But the Christian should not be that. Our needs have been provided for. We have faith in a God that never has led us astray. that he has put his spirit upon us to give us our letter of recommendation according to 2 Corinthians 3. If God approves of me, I don't give a rip what man thinks of me. You know what I mean? Sorry for my harsh ripness. But at the end of the day, if I have been approved by God, if my needs have been met by God, it allows me to open up in a healthy way to how can I give? Because at the very heart of giving is blessing. And blessing is reminding people of how close God is and how good he is.
That's great. Thank you so much, sir. We really appreciate it. It's been wonderful.
So much.
Let's thank Dr. Pitts again. Thank you, sir. Our worship team's going to lead us in one more song. I was close. Thank you, sir.